Last Sunday, I tried to persuade you that if you do not already, that from henceforward, you should associate Christmas with hope. Whenever you hear the word Christmas, you should think hope. Hope. And the reason for that association is really very simple. The only hope that this world has, the only hope that you have, entered human history on the day that we celebrate as Christmas. And so when we think of that day, we should think of the hope that Jesus is. No matter how often we have heard that story, it really is phenomenal, the story of his coming. It inspires awe. A young virgin, probably a teenager, living in a remote village called Nazareth, over 2,012 years ago, was visited by an angel named Gabriel. You say, you're kidding. No. No, a real angel made a real visible appearance to this virgin named Mary. And the purpose of this admittedly unusual visit was to inform Mary that she would soon conceive a son in her womb, and yet she would remain a virgin. The conception would be the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. There would be no father. Mary's son would be truly human. Yet he would also be the only morally perfect man since Adam, before Adam's fall. The absence of a human father, coupled with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, would mean that this boy would have neither the imputed guilt from Adam or the imparted sinfulness from Mary. He would be the perfect man. And because he would be the perfect man, he would qualify both as the perfect sacrifice for sin, as a lamb without spot or blemish. And at the same time, he would qualify to be the beginning of a new human race. Truly, the humanity of Mary's firstborn would be unique, and it would be wonderful. At the same time, he would be much more than human. The Apostle John tells us in the passage that we read earlier that he was the Word. It is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, like the glory of God dwelt in the Old Testament tabernacle. The glory of God in the person of his Son would dwell in the flesh among us, and we would see his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He is the Word, that is, he is the eternal expression of God. But John says he is also God, and he is with God. He is the Word of God. He is God, and he is with God eternally. How? Of course, there is only one God. But this one God himself is more than one. The one God exists eternally as three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It was the second of these three persons, God the Son, who would come and join himself in an everlasting union to that perfect humanity that the Holy Spirit created within Mary's womb. John also tells us that when the Word became flesh, it was in fact the Creator coming into his own creation. The Creator coming among his own things. And yet amazingly, his own did not receive him. Think of that. The Creator comes into his creation, and the creation doesn't want him. The Creator of physical light, who is himself the light of eternal life. His created world had become full of death and darkness due to man's rebellion against God. And Jesus, who is life and light, breaks into the darkness. And the darkness refuses the light. That is the ominous reality that casts a shadow over Christmas. In the words of Paul Harvey, we know the rest of the story. We know that this wonderful child, this perfect child, this manifestation of the very glory of God will be rejected, even to the point of being crucified as though he were a criminal unworthy to live. That's how he would be treated by his own. But John reminds us that the darkness could not overcome or defeat the light. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, or verse 5 rather, we read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." That's the way the English Standard Version translates that text. The darkness doesn't want the light, rejects the light, but it cannot overcome the light. Though he was rejected and crucified, he was also raised victorious over darkness and victorious over death. And victorious over sin. And now this living light, this living life, imparts his victory everlastingly to everyone who receives him. Look at John 1:12. I'm sure you know these words, but however well you know them, they deserve contemplation. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Awesome. To all who receive Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, he gives the right to become the adopted children of God. The Son of God gives the right to sinners like you and me who receive him. He gives the authority, the right, the privilege to become the adopted sons and daughters of God. And with that, he gives a residence in his daddy's house. He gives an eternal future, blessings and inheritance too great for us to comprehend. He whom we have rejected gives eternal blessing to those who receive him. So I guess the most pressing question facing us all is, how do you receive the Messiah? How do you receive him? The world has rejected him. How do you actually receive the light of the world so as to be saved by him? How do you receive the Messiah, the hope of the world? How do you? Well, those of us familiar with our Bibles answer that immediately. You believe. That's how you receive him. You believe on him. You receive him by believing. True enough. But you know what? That answer only works if you understand what faith really is. That answer only works if your definition of believing is the same as the Bible's. Have you ever heard someone say, "I have believed on Jesus, I have called on Jesus many times to save me, and he hasn't"? Have you ever heard anyone say that? I have. I believed. I have asked him to save me, and he hasn't. Well, if that indeed is the case, it's due to one of two problems. Either this individual has not rightly understood what it means to believe on Jesus, or this individual has refused to believe on Jesus the way the Bible says we must. So how do you receive him? How do you tell your children to receive him? How do you tell your children to believe on the Messiah so as to be saved by him? How do you tell your unconverted friends to receive Christ? Well, that's my subject, receiving Christ. And I suggest to you that receiving Christ involves at least three features. Notice I'm calling them features, not stages. Receiving Christ has three features. These three features often happen all at once. Whether they happen all at once or not, these three features must be present in any true receiving of Jesus Christ. Now, I must present them in some order, and I suppose there is a logical order, and I will be presenting them in what I think is a logical order. But I want you to keep in mind that all three of these things may happen at once in the soul. All three of them must happen. Okay? Number one, the first feature of receiving the Messiah is repentance. Repentance. There must be repentance. We don't hear much about repentance today. That's really sad. In fact, it's worse than sad. It's criminal. What is repentance? You've heard the word. What is it? What is repentance? Repentance is a change of perspective towards sin and towards self as a sinner. Repentance is a person who has felt and argued that he is okay. He's all right. He's better than most. Repentance is a change of perspective about himself. I'm not all right. I'm not okay. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. Repentance is a change of perspective toward behavior. It's a recognition that it is not all right not to love God with all your heart. It's not all right to make idols out of the things that God gives you, whether children or houses or lands. It's not all right. It's not all right to be in a rage of anger and to say hateful words. It's not all right to be lustful. It's not all right not to worship God and not to come to his house. It's not all right. And repentance is a person who has argued that that is his liberty. All of those things are okay. They're only human. Repentance is a change of perspective about those things. Not to love God is sin. To make idols is sinful. To be in an angry rage, to say hateful, hurting things is sin. That's repentance. It's a change of perspective toward behavior that is, in fact, sinful. Repentance is the acknowledgement that sin is disobedience to God, the only perfect being, the only truly good being, the only truly worthy being in the universe. Sin is rebellion against the God who made you and has given you everything that you possess. Repentance, sincerely confesses with sorrow that personal sin is wicked and it's inexcusable. Repentance doesn't say sin is just being human. I'm just acting out the temperament my parents gave me. I'm just behaving as a product of my environment. Repentance doesn't say that. Repentance says that sin is rebellion against God, and it's wicked, and it's inexcusable, and it's mine, and it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. Sin mourns. Repentance mourns over sin. Repentance regrets being so much against God. So defiant, so in his face. Repentance turns to Christ for forgiveness and for the power to quit sinning and for the power to live before God in a new way, a submissive way, a cheerful, delightful, pleasing way. You see, there is no true repentance without faith. And there is no true faith without repentance. The person who repents toward God, believing in Jesus. Now, the experiences of repentance will differ among believers according to age, according to life experience. But listen, even the child who is old enough to believe on Christ, even that child is old enough to understand that disobedience to mom and dad, or anger towards siblings, or selfishness is in fact sin against God. And thus, even for a child, receiving Christ involves repentance. Now, it will be the repentance of a child, not of an adult. But it will be repentance. One final comment concerning what repentance is. I guess you could say what repentance is not. Repentance is very much unlike the responses of Adam and Eve to God after their fall. Recall that when they had sinned and when they had bloodied their consciences, and their consciences were awakened by their guilt. Remember what Adam and Eve did? They made silly little covering. In an attempt to remedy their own shame and sense of nakedness. And then when God came to commune with them in the cool of the day, remember what they did? They ran and hid. as though you can hide from an omnipresent God. And when God confronted them and said, "What have you done?" And they could not escape having to acknowledge that they had disobeyed him. Remember what they said. Remember how they admitted that they had done wrong. They did it by blaming others. Adam said, "It was a woman you gave me. It was her fault, and it was ultimately your fault for giving her to me." And the woman said, "It was the serpent's fault. He deceived me." Neither of them said, "Oh God, have mercy on me. I have sinned against you." Oh no. "I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for her. I wouldn't have done it if it hadn't been for the snake." True repentance, beloved, freely admits personal sin. True repentance sorrows over personal sin as an affront to God. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." True repentance looks to Christ not just to be forgiven of the deed, but to be remedied in the soul, to be given power and grace not to do that sin again. What I'm trying to say to you, there is no equivocation in true repentance. There's no calling sin by another name. It's not a behavioral malfunction. It's not a genetic glitch. It is disobedience to God. No equivocation and no lack of feeling. It's not repentance to say, "Okay, all right, I guess I've done some wrong things." That's not repentance. Repentance involves a godly sorrow over those wrong things that you have done. Repentance breaks the heart. Repentance grieves. But repentance doesn't despair like Judas did. Because true repentance knows that there is a Savior. And part of repentance is turning to Him. D.A. Carson tells of G.K. Chesterton responding to a request made by the Times of London, a request sent out to various eminent writers at the beginning of the 20th century. And the request was this: write a piece, write an article answering this question, "What's wrong with the world?" That was the question. What's wrong with the world? Chesterton wrote back very simply, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours." What's wrong with the world? I am. What's wrong in your marriage? What would you say? I am. What's wrong in your relationships with other people? Would you be able to say, I am? What makes the church less than perfectly peaceful and harmonious? Will you admit it? I do. I am. What's a problem in your life? What makes you miserable? Are you honest? It's my fault. Jesus tells of a man in the temple who wouldn't look to heaven. He smote his breast and he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." That's what repentance looks like. Now here's what I want you to understand. Receiving Christ involves repentance. Believing on Christ involves repentance. This is why the Son of God came into the world. Look at one of his most famous and defining declarations. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus has just extended mercy to Levi, the tax collector. Tax collectors in that day were viewed as mobsters. They stole money by extortion. They used the power of the government to steal, to take, and the government protected them. It was no one hated quite as much as a tax collector, and Jesus had just extended mercy to a tax collector, and the tax collector in joy has a party. Verse 29, then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. There was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the holy men, the religious men, complained against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've come for sinners. And what have I come to do for sinners? I've come to call them to repentance, to bring about their repentance. This is why I came, beloved. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. Isaiah says his soul was made an offering for sin. Paul says he died for our sins according to the scripture. And I tell you, those people who truly receive Christ receive him because they want to be saved from their sins. Because they are repentant. We have a big problem today. And the problem is that preachers sometimes give the impression that sinners can have Christ and they can have eternal life without repentance. It's not that they deny repentance, they just never mention it. You can have Jesus, you can have eternal life. Just come to him. No mention of repentance. Listen to me, please. Eternal life is the reward that Christ earned by taking sin upon himself on the cross and defeating it. Eternal life is the reward for his dealing a death blow to sin. And those who receive Christ and receive eternal life are those who want their sins taken away. Is that you? Do you really want your sins to be taken away? Or are you still making coverings? Still blame shifting? Still pointing fingers? Or are you able to say sincerely, probably many times a day, I have sinned. Oh God, I have sinned again. There's no excuse for what I've done. Have mercy on me. That's the first feature of a true receiving of the Messiah. It must be repentance. Secondly, much more briefly, the second feature of receiving Christ is believing and liking what the Father has revealed about him. Believing and liking what the Father has revealed about him. You're probably familiar with these words from Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Makes sense, right? If you're going to believe, you have to understand something. You have to know something. Faith requires knowledge. It would perhaps be an oversimplification, but it would not be untrue to say that the whole Bible is the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. The whole Bible. It's about many things, but ultimately it's about one thing. It's about Christ. There are things which God has caused to be written in the Bible about Christ that you must know. You must know and you must believe in order to receive him. Things such as his deity and his humanity, the moral perfection of his nature and of his life, the sin-bearing, substitutionary nature of his dying on the cross, the reality of his physical resurrection from the dead, the fact that his body was exalted and is exalted in heaven, from whence he rules now as Lord over all. The fact that he is coming again, as surely as he came the first time, he's coming the second time to judge the world and to establish his rule over the new heavens and the new earth forever. These are things that God has revealed about Jesus that we must know. And if you reject the truth about Christ, you've rejected him. If you say, I don't think it's possible for him to be God. I don't think he was really raised from the dead. Well, if you reject that, you've rejected him. There are things you must know in order to believe. But listen, it's not enough to know. You have to like what God has said about his son. You have to like it. You see, the demons of hell know the truth about Jesus, but they don't want him. They don't like him. They hate him. They know the truth. They just don't like it. In his own day, there were people who saw him up close and personal. They saw his works. They knew they were the works of God and not of a man. Some of them even knew he was raised from the dead. Their own guards came and told them. They knew he was alive. They knew the truth, but they didn't like it, and they rejected him. Why would you be so foolish? To know he's the Son of God, to see his glory, to know he's alive from the dead, and to reject him. Why would you be so foolish? Because they wouldn't repent. They knew if they acknowledged Jesus, it would cost them their position and their pride and their pleasures. And they wanted their pride and place and pleasures more than him. So, though they knew the truth, they didn't like it. They rejected him. That's why I say to receive Jesus, you must know and believe what God has said about him. And you must like it. You must be able to say, I love that. Really? He died to take sin, my sin maybe, on himself, and God punished him, so I'll never be punished, and he's alive, and he will receive me and help. Really? Oh, I love that. I love that. Really? I never heard anything so good. Wow. Is that true? I love that. Say, Pastor Gary's make a fool of himself again. Beloved, I hope there's something of that in you. I love that. But there is a third feature in receiving Christ. There must be repentance. There must be believing and liking what God has said about him. But that's not enough. Receiving Christ means entrusting yourself to him. Entrusting yourself to him. Putting your life in his hands that he would save you. The biblical words believe and faith have perhaps become so weakened and even redefined by modern usage that perhaps we ought to use another word to actually define what the Bible teaches about receiving Christ. Wayne Grudem thinks that, and I'm inclined to agree with him. And the word he suggests, and I think it's a better word, is the word trust. Trust. Receiving Christ is ultimately a matter of trusting him. Trusting him. Because we know ourselves to be sinners without excuse, and it breaks our hearts. And because we believe and we love what God has revealed about Christ in the Bible. And because we really do believe that he's alive. We believe he's alive. We believe that his humanity is alive and glorified in heaven. And we believe that in his deity, he's everywhere present all the time, very near to us. Because we believe he's alive, we talk to him. We call upon him as a person. And we say to him, Jesus, come and save me. Come. I've read that you make people right with God. Will you do that for me, please? Forgive my sin. Cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. Make me to be just in the sight of God. Reconcile me to God. I have so grieved and angered him. Give me peace with God, Lord Jesus. I've read that you do that. Do that for me. Deliver me from my sinning. Oh, my lusting, I can't control it. My jealousy, my pride. I know it's there. I hate it, but I can't defeat it. Come, Lord Jesus, and save me from my lusting. Save me from my anger. Save me from my pride. Give me eternal life, please. I do so dread the thought of dying. I so dread, I can't even think much about the idea of being in outer darkness. And the misery that I know I deserve. Oh Lord Jesus, I've read that you give eternal life. Give life to me. Oh, my needs are so great, Lord Jesus. Would you be everything I need? Would you be my protector, please? Would you be my provider? Would you be my guide, my wisdom giver? Would you be my Lord? Would you just rule over me? Would you just rule over me? I'm so alone. Lord Jesus, would you be my companion? I've had so many friends and I've lost them and I know it's my fault, but would you be my companion who will never leave me? That's what it means to receive Jesus. It's to entrust yourself to Him. To give yourself to Him. Listen, beloved, receiving Jesus is not receiving an idea or a concept or a theology. Those are the things that God has said about Him that you love. But receiving Christ is receiving a person. It's entrusting yourself to a person. I've tried to sum it up in this way. Receiving Christ means that we entrust everything we are to everything He is, so that He would be to us everything the Bible promises. We entrust everything we are to everything He is, so that He would be to us everything that the Bible promises. I end by showing you a testimony from the Apostle Paul that says what I'm trying to say much better than I'm saying it. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you would turn there, please. Second Timothy chapter 1. As is usually the case, when a repenting person embraces Jesus and becomes identified with Him and His cause, as is usually the case, Paul found himself bitterly opposed. People who had once been his companions, his fellow, quote, church members now hated him, and they said all kinds of wrong and hurtful things against him, and they hit him, and they beat him, and they arrested him, and they put him in jail. But Paul was neither surprised nor put off by this bad treatment. And here he explains why. Now I'm going to read 2 Timothy 1:12 from the New American Standard. You read it in whatever version you have. Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not confounded. I'm not confused. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that He's able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day." That's it. I know the one I'm trusting. And I'm trusting Him so much that I have entrusted to Him myself and everything that makes up my life. For Paul, receiving Christ meant entrusting his entire life, his being, his well-being to Christ in the confidence that Christ would take perfect care of everything concerning him. His relationship with God, his sins, his life now and forever, Jesus would take care of it all. That's what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to repent. I'm asking you to believe what God has said of His Son. And then I'm asking you to call on Him and to entrust to Him everything. Everything that comprises your existence. Commit yourself to Him. Your sins. Give your sins to Him. Your duties. Now He won't do the duties for you, but He will give you the power to do them. Commit your duties to Him. Your relationships. Give your marriages, your parenting, your friendships, give them to Jesus. Ask him to direct you, give you wisdom, fill you with love and patience and kindness. Ask Jesus to make your relationships work. Give him your burdens. Give him your fears. Give him your future. It's all out of your hands. You can't control it. He controls it all. Give it to him. Give it all to him. Give it all. Give him everything. Everything that comprises you and your existence, give it to Jesus. Believing that he is all that you need to be safe. And he's everything you need to be made wise. And he's everything you need to be made strong. And he's everything you need. We don't use this word much. He's everything you need to be successful in the right sense of the word. Jesus makes his people a success. You can't do that. He can. Good news, beloved. The hope of the world has come. Will you receive him? Will you repent? Will you believe and love what the Father has said about him? And will you call on him? And will you entrust yourself to him and not take it back? Will you give it to him and leave it there? And then, and this is a very, very important part of the whole thing, will you keep doing these things until he comes? Keep repenting, because we're still sinning. Keep studying, because we forget and we don't know all the glory of Jesus yet. And keep giving it to him. We have a wretched way of taking it back, don't we? Keep giving it to him. Keep receiving him until he comes and receives you unto himself. And you will be together with him forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. It's astounding to us, Father, that there is such a gospel for people like us. And that we have been privileged to hear it. Many of us do believe. We do receive Jesus. We do repent, and we want to repent more. We love what the Bible says about him. We love it. And we have given our hearts, our lives, our everything to him. Father, we need to keep doing those things. Help us. Help us to keep believing. Keep calling. Keep trusting. But Father, there are some who have never begun. They've rejected Christ. They've heard. They've chosen to continue in their sins, rather than to have Jesus. Father, I cannot convince them differently, but you can. And I beg you, for the glory of your Son and for the good of their lives and for the good of their never dying souls, that you would make them to love the truth about Jesus so much that they hate their sin. And they want him, and they call upon him, and they trust him. Dismiss us with the joy of our salvation. Make us to sing afresh in our souls joy to the world. The Lord has come. Amen.